This morning, we have begun to resurrect our series unto the ends of the earth, or unto the ends of the world. And in the previous hour, we kind of did a quick recap of the past months and some of the topics that we actually plowed through. We looked at the Olivet Discourse, bits and pieces of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We made a few comments from Revelation, the book of Revelation. We looked at the time references, the sense of urgency that seems to be found in the New Testament text. Most Christians read over the time references, and what seems to be on the part of the writers, this sense of urgency that something big is about to occur. And they're telling the saints to be patient as they're under suffering and persecution. They're being admonished not to grudge one another and not to be backbiting one another because the time is at hand or the time is short. Well, what were they referring to? What time were they referring to? What was at hand? And this time being so short, what were they referring to? And most people don't want to even attack the subject or even look at the subject. They just read those little blips, check off their Bible reading, and then they call it good. And then we considered Old Testament symbolism, how that plays a big role in the book of Revelation, where the book of Revelation, again, borrows over 400 allusions from the Old Testament. So therefore, if you're not acquainted with the Old Testament, stay away from the book of Revelation, because you're going to do more damage than you are good. And then we considered the Greek words, unto the end. What does that mean? The end of what? There's only two possible endings, the ending of time and the cosmos, when Christ does return, or a coming in judgment. And also, too, I need to add at this point, when you read the Old Testament, the phrase, the day of the Lord, you will come to find out that there's more than one day of the Lord referred to in the Old Testament. And that not every phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to the end of time and the second coming of Christ. When God was about to destroy Babylon and Egypt, in the Old Testament time frame, he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord has come upon Babylon, upon Assyria, upon the Egyptians, upon the Philistines, upon the Persians. That phrase is a phrase that has multiple usages and does not all the time refer to the end of time and the end of the cosmos. And then we looked at the word world, two words there, one implying everything, the other one a known inhabited world, which Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, referring to the Roman Empire. The cataclysmic of the Jewish wars, and it being finalized in the AD 70 destruction of Rome, of Jerusalem by the Romans, which did last 3.5 years, exactly the time frame you find in the book of Revelation. And then context, context, context. We saw that in the first hour on how I handled Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist, in one vein, you see salvation being applied to one group of people, and then on the other venue, you have a warning of judgment that was about to come, uttered from John to another audience. So when it comes to the coming of the Messiah, or the age of the Messiah, there was a two-barreled message, a message of hope and salvation, and then a message of judgment upon those who would break the covenant. And then we looked at the idea of sun, moon, and stars. It has nothing to do with the physical moon, sun, and stars dropping out of the sky, lights out, or turning to blood. It's a symbolic, apocalyptic-type style language that means the total destruction of everything that man holds and cherishes, governmental authorities and powers coming crashing to the earth. And so God uses the so-called destruction of the heavens to portray the ultimate destruction of empires and cities upon the earth. And then we saw the motif of the cloud. The cloud was always a symbol of God's presence. And then we looked at the guns of the critics that they use. I'm going to be bringing another verse to the table here this morning that the guns of the critics use to say that the Bible cannot be trusted and that Jesus was a false prophet. And most Christians cannot answer the critics on this. Even if you're premillennial dispensational, you still can't answer this. You're going to flop all over the place trying to answer the critics in Matthew 10, and as we shall see in Matthew 16. And then the types of the genre of literature that you're reading. Okay? And one thing that I didn't put on the board, which I was reminded by the church, was the word generation. How do you interpret the word generation? Does generation mean race? Does the word generation, when it's used in the New Testament, only apply to the generation, you know, that's going to be living when these signs are taking place? That's when the end is going to be. How do you define the word generation? Is a generation 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, 100 years? According to Hal Lindsey's original Late Great Planet Earth book that was a bestseller, even amongst the pagans, he did dilly-dally with the idea that Jesus was going to come back in 1988, which meant that the rapture should have happened in 1981. And guess what? It's the year 2021. He got it wrong, like all the rest of them who were in the futuristic camp have been getting it wrong ever since the days of John Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolverett, Dallas Theological Seminary, Tim LaHaye, and Jack Van Impe, and etc. The use of the word generation. Well, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, remember those questions that I brought up in the last hour? Who's talking? Who's the audience? Where, how, when, and why, whatever was being uttered from lip or by pen, why was it given? What was the historical backdrop to what you're reading? And unless you bring those questions to the table, you will always come up with a wrong interpretation. Remember, the Bible only has one meaning, one sound interpretation meant by the author, and yet it can have multiple applications. We don't deny the fact that there's multiple applications, but when it comes to interpretation to a set particular portion of scripture, a certain context, there's only one interpretation, the one meant by the original writer and the one meant by the original author who was behind the original writer, which is the Holy Spirit. There's not multiple interpretations. You got your interpretation, I got my interpretation, Dr. So-and-so has his interpretation, and if we put them all together, we might get to the truth. No, only one interpretation. Comparing Bible with Bible. Not Bible with me or the Bible with some other person. Bible and Bible. Matthew chapter 16, you have the account of Jesus in verses 13 to 28. Verses 13 to 28. Now let's get the context. Where was these words uttered? Well, verse 13 tells you, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So question one, what was the historical setting of this context? Verses 13 to 28. Well, Caesarea Philippi. What do we know about the city? Most Christians will read that and pay no mind. Keep on reading. They don't spend any time going to a Bible atlas or maybe a Bible dictionary or some type of a help and get a little bit of information about the city. Well, first off, I can tell you that there are multiple temples to all kinds of gods there in the city. Secondly, there was a geographical spot that was well known by many people. There was a huge gaping entrance into this cave. And the people in that day, the Greeks and the Romans, believed that that was the literal entrance into Hades. The very entrance into the underworld. The very jaws of hell, if you will. So in all likelihood, I believe that Jesus was standing outside of this gaping entrance into the underworld when he asks this question. So we find that it's Jesus and the 12 disciples were the key players in this context. So we're beginning to answer some of the questions. Who's the speaker? Well, the speaker is going to flip-flop from Jesus to the disciples, then Peter to Jesus, then Jesus back to the disciples, then Peter back to Jesus, and he gets scolded, and then it's Jesus back to the disciples. So you're going to have this exchange between Jesus and the 12. No Pharisees are present, no Sadducees are present, all right? There's no healing being performed. It's just Jesus and the 12, Philippi, Caesarea, a city with multiple temples to multiple gods and goddesses. But you got this geographical spot on the map, this gaping entrance into the underworld that the Greeks and the Romans viewed that the entrance to hell. So that's the setting. And Jesus says in verse 13, the man on the street, who does he say that I am? Okay, verse 14. Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So based on verses 14, we can actually conclude dogmatically that when it came to the man on the street, the typical Jew, during the public ministry of Jesus, there was all kinds of opinions of who Jesus of Nazareth was. If not, then verse 14 makes no sense. Even King Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, right? Because he had John beheaded. He thought John now had come back from the grave to haunt him in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Jesus now turns the table. Verse 15. He, Jesus, said unto them, the 12, but whom say ye that I am? So notice, the audience hasn't changed. Jesus is the speaker. The audience is the 12. No one's coming into the mix. They haven't left Caesarea Philippi. They're still standing, probably outside of this gaping entrance while this conversation continues. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, meaning you're the one that is portrayed in the Old Testament. You're the one of Psalm 22. You're the one of Isaiah 53. You are the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. You are Shiloh, who was to come. You are that prophet who was to come, Deuteronomy chapter 18, with the admonishment that those who do not hear you shall be destroyed. You are the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's what's all being implied here. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Peter, blessed art thou, singular, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So here Peter is commended for his public profession of faith. Notice in verse 16 that Peter's confession is no different than the eunuch's confession of Acts chapter 8. Remember when the eunuch asked Philip in his chariot, there's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, do you believe? The eunuch responds, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Chariot stops, Philip takes him to the oasis, and Philip baptizes him. Unfortunately, in most English translations, the eunuch's confession has been erased. Proof that if you have a Bible that has sponged away the eunuch's public confession, you have a pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian, pro-Catholic Bible. And you do not possess the Word of God as of yet. Verse 18, Jesus, and I say unto thee, this is Jesus to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. And notice, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now everybody reads that verse 18 about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, and they have not a clue what that means. Especially if you put it in its historical context, in all likelihood they're standing probably right in front of that gaping entrance into the belly of the underworld there in Caesarea Philippi. What a beautiful illustration on the part of Jesus. He loved to use illustrations, right? He used a lot of parables in his teachings, right? He used a lot of figures, stories, illustrations, parables. So he's right outside this gaping entrance, and he says, I'm going to build my ecclesia. Translate a church or assembly or congregation. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look at those words. Everyone, look at the words. Either Jesus meant what he said or he lied. Well, what do you mean, Preacher Bob? Well, this premillennial dispensationalists tell us that the church in the end of time, in the end of the church age, this so-called bubble of free grace, the church is going to go apostate. Is that not what you've been taught? I was taught that 50 years ago. The church is going to go belly up, just a handful of people huddled in the basement of the church waiting for a rapture. My Bible says, or better yet, my Jesus says, the gates of hell shall never prevail against the ecclesia. If you teach, or your favorite buddy teaches, that the church is going to go belly up, you're accusing Jesus of lying. You're accusing Jesus of being a false prophet. And therefore, you and I are still in our sins because we're still waiting for Christmas because Easter never occurred. You ever stop and think what you're saying? You ever stop and think what your Protestant popes are feeding you as they regurgitate another man's false theology and you run with the football in the opposite direction? Now, do individual churches go belly up? Yeah. Do man-made denominations go belly up? They sure do. Look at the Southern Baptist Convention right now. That's nothing but a den of snakes right now. But the church as an institution, as a living organism, that's going to go belly up? Are you so bold as to say that the body of Christ as a living, vital organization and institution is going to somehow go apostate while still being attached to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ? How blasphemous can you be with your teaching? That's just a side note. Jesus promised the church the gates of hell will never prevail. Let me ask you a question, those of you that have served in the military. When was the last time you were chased by a gate? Those of you that know your ancient history, when you attacked a city, a walled city, did the gates come off the hinges and chase the opposing army across the boundary line? No, beloved, gates don't move, but gates are attacked. This is a picture of a church militant and a church triumphant. And the premillennial, dispensational, futuristic teaching that is peddled so much today has castrated and neutered the church in the West. We are no longer a church triumphant nor a church militant. We are a church hiding and squeaking like mice while we allow the world to go to hell in a handbasket by watching evil grow and righteousness dim. Jesus told us that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And yet too many Christians hide their light in the four walls of their shacks and they keep that salt in their salt shaker. They're too afraid. They are cowards to sprinkle that light and that salt into a dying world. Enough said. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he, Jesus, his disciples, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now notice, audience hasn't changed. The time setting hasn't changed. The geographical setting hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. You've still got Jesus and the 12. Now, continue. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So now Jesus, at this point in the ministry, begins to open up and he begins to enlighten their understanding to the passion that was about to transpire quite soon. Now, notice Peter, verse 22. The same Peter who says everything good in verse 17. Notice how Peter messes up here. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Now, was Peter sincere? Yeah. Was Peter very, very passionate in what he said? Oh, yeah. But he was wrong. See, you can be very sincere and very passionate in whatever, and you can be absolutely off target in what you're doing. Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, the missionaries who come banging on your door and ringing your bell, they're very sincere. They're very bold. They're very courageous. They're very much in your face. But they peddle a different gospel. They present a different Jesus. They present a different way of salvation. And therefore, they're wrong, irregardless of the passion and the boldness. Then notice, nothing's changed, has it? Jesus and the 12. No Pharisees, no scribes. There's no blind being healed. There's no dead being raised. Just Jesus and the 12. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples. So again, ask those questions. Who's talking? Who's the audience? When, where, how, and why? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So on the very heels of verses 20 and 22 about the passion, Jesus now turns those tables around again, and now he brings the cross upon his disciples. In verses 20 to 22, he puts himself on the cross before their eyes in his passion, as he predicts his passion. Now he takes that same cross and he lays it on their shoulders. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, I gave you in the last hour Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. I'm now going to give you the second verse that the critics will use and throw this in your face and accuse Jesus of being a false prophet, and therefore he is not God in the flesh. And my question to you is, how will you answer the allegation? Are you ready? Let's see what verses or what words they're going to throw at you. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto..." Who? You. Who's the you? Let's do a process of elimination. He ain't talking to me in this instance. He's not talking to you in this instance. He's not talking to any Jew living in Palestine at this present hour at all. He's talking to the 12. If you say you is not the 12, whatever interpretation you are now going to arrive is bogus. 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 You might as well put it in the blender or in a shredder. It's of no use. "There be some standing here." Present tense. Here. Geographically pointing to a spot on the ground. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death," meaning there's some standing here who will not die, "till or until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, some Christians, in order to escape the issue, say that this was fulfilled in the Transfiguration 6 days later. Okay, Question number one. Who died in those 6 days out of the 12? Question two. Where are the angels in the transfiguration? Question three. Where's the rewards? What kind of rewards did James, Peter, and John receive that day up in the mountain? What tangible gifts? What gifts were they given? You can't answer those three questions, because those three questions don't apply to the transfiguration, because the transfiguration does not apply to that verse 28. Where did Jesus leave in order to come back on the Mount of Transfiguration? He says, "Verily I say unto you 12 men standing here, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Some of you are not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What coming? It's not the transfiguration. It is not the resurrection. It is not the ascension. Nor is it the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future. So what coming was it, pray tell, Preacher Bob? Very simple. AD 70. He came in judgment upon those who broke the covenant. How and where and when did they break the covenant? The final straw that broke the camel's back? Read John 19. What shall I do with your king? The mob answers, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And if you let that man go, you are no pal of Caesar's. Then what shall I do with your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. At that moment, the history of the nation comes to an end. They broke the covenant. They broke their covenant relationship with the true and living God by committing high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God gave them 40 years later, the Roman army, under God's permission, in the parables that even Jesus gave, and even the high priest and his cronies in Matthew 23, even they deduced that he was referring to them and not any future Jew living in the future in Palestine. Even they said to one of his questions, what will the master do of the vineyard? He will come and miserably destroy those men and burn their city. Even they pronounced their own judgment, and it came true. So, beloved, I offer to you Matthew chapter 10, 23, Matthew 16, 27 to 28. You can dance a jig all you want, but in both of those passages, you have men like Bernard Shaw, Bart Ehrman, and other skeptics and agnostics and atheists and such, who have used those two verses and thrown them right back in our face and say Jesus made a promise he was going to return in the lifetime of the apostles. At least the critics can see what Jesus was saying and implying. Most of your evangelical Protestant popes can't see it, or they won't see it, or they ping it to the transfiguration. Shame on them. Poor handling of God's word. And yet you send big bucks so they can pay the mortgage on their homes and their jets and their little mini empires. Shame on you. So there it is. Two verses in Matthew, of all gospels, which according to the original premillennial dispensationalists, the gospels don't even belong to me as a Christian under the church age. Did you know that? Not only is the Old Testament kicked out of the can, the four gospels are kicked out of the can. Only Paul's epistles apply to me and you under the age of the church if you're a classical premillennial dispensationalist and not one who has come behind your great-grandfathers to clean up the mess that they've left behind in their trail of dead men's bones. We're looking at some presuppositions. Jesus prophesied. One of Jesus' prophecy, which divides many today in the professing church, is the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and also John's Revelation. The Olivet prophecy and John's revelation have suffered down through time by many Christians and also by the cultists. Do you know that the cultists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, people of that particular ilk, they'll run to the book of Revelation or they'll run to some of these verses that I've given you and say, see, the church went belly up and God has called our leader to reorganize and reconstitute the church. They always go back to that Matthew 16 and they make Jesus into a liar. I've confronted several Mormons. You believe that your founder, Joey Smith, way back in the early part of the 19th century, God told him that all the churches have gone belly up, basically, and that God's going to reconstitute and reorganize the church on Joey Smith's shoulders. Yeah, that's what we're taught. Well, then you make Jesus into a liar because he said the gates of hell shall never prevail against his ecclesia. So either Jesus got it wrong or maybe your founder was wrong. How one handles these specific prophecies will greatly affect their present and future outlook and their behavior. If I can control how you view the future, I'm able to control how you live your life in the actual present. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches a gospel of pessimistic defeat and self-destruction. That's why the churches in the West today are so anemic, so lifeless, so apathetic, and they have gone into the world and have borrowed worldly means and methods to build their churches to get the crowds to come in. And all that they're doing, they're flooding their churches with dogs and pigs and snakes, not sheep. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches that the church fails in the end. I know. I taught this 50 years ago. I was taught this 50 years ago. And you can't teach me anything else because I got all the books still in my library that I once fell to or I once appealed to. The church fails. Well, beloved, if the church fails, then Jesus has failed. And if Jesus has failed, he is not the Savior. You are still living in your sins just like me, and we're all going to hell unless Christmas comes soon. These same specific prophecies can be found and given in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, Jesus was not preaching anything novel or anything new or anything disconnected from the Old Testament scriptures. I challenge you to get your Strong's Concordance, look into the Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus refers to the sun, moon, and the stars in Matthew 24, for instance, you will find the same language found in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 13. Read Isaiah 19 as two examples. The constellations not giving their light. Stars of the heavens going out. The moon turning to blood. The sun being totally darkened. You think those actually occurred physically in the skies and in the heavens in Isaiah 13 and 19? If you take that position, you're a fool. You have fallen for some bad exegesis. In the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about a harlot riding on the back of a beast. Only one nation under the Old Testament time frame was ever alluded to or called a harlot for committing spiritual whoredom and spiritual adultery. And that is who? The nation of Israel. You don't believe me? Read Jeremiah chapter 3 and read the entire book of Hosea. The Egyptians didn't commit harlotry against Jehovah. Why? They had no covenant relationship. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Phoenicians, the Assyrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they didn't commit any kind of spiritual fornication in their idolatry. Why? Why not? Because they had no covenant relationship with God Almighty. The nation of Israel was the only nation under heaven under the moon, under the stars, in the Old Testament time frame, beginning with Moses and that nation, all through up until the book of Malachi, and then spilling over into the beginnings of the New Testament, only one nation had that covenant relationship with Yahweh, and that was Israel. Only they had the oracles of God. Only they had the law of God. Only they had the prophecies of the Messiah who was yet to come. Only them. And they broke that covenant relationship when they turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate and said, twice, we have no king but Caesar. No different than their forefathers in the book of 1 Samuel when they were begging for a king way back yonder. Remember that story? How angry Samuel got with the people. And what did God tell the people? They're rejecting me, not you, buddy. Give them a king. And you saw what happened with the string of kings, the 19 kings of Israel and the 19 kings of Judah. Some of the most wicked leaders under the sun, right? Out of the 19 kings of Judah, only seven were said to be good kings who walked in the ways of David. Not perfectly, but they walked in the ways of David. All the other kings walked in the sins of Jeroboam the first. Therefore, those who heard these specific prophecies knew where they came from and what the symbolisms meant. To say otherwise reveals one's ignorance of the scriptures. Take the seven churches of Asia Minor. The book of Revelation wasn't written to you. It wasn't written to me. I challenge you, read the first chapter. To whom was the book of Revelation written? To seven specific churches that were alive and well in the middle of the first century. That was the original audience. And as they heard the book of Revelation read to them from their pastors back in that first century, all of the symbolisms, all of the types, and all of the shadows, they fully understood what they meant and where they came from. And if you disagree with me, it shows your ignorance of the subject, not mine. You got to realize, beloved, John again makes over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. He borrows signs, symbols, figures, types, shadows, and language borrowed from the Old Testament. So in those seven churches, you're going to have probably a mixed congregation. You're going to have Jewish believers and Gentile believers in those particular churches. When it came to the symbolisms and the verbiage and the language that John uses in the book of Revelation, I know without a doubt that the Jewish believers knew exactly what he was saying. They knew the signs, they knew the symbols, they understood the language because they heard that from the Old Testament scriptures when they went to the synagogues before salvation and heard the scriptures read publicly, like Jesus read it publicly in Luke 4. The apostles knew full well the verbiage of that apocalyptic language. Sun being darkened, moon being turned to blood, stars falling from heaven. They knew that language. In the book of Revelation, God uses the terms Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah to symbolize earthly Jerusalem of the first century. Isn't it also ironic that the same plagues you see falling on first century Israel leading up to its destruction by the hands of the Romans mimics the same plagues that fell upon Egypt? Matter of fact, the word Egypt is found in the book of Revelation and it's used symbolically to refer to earthly Jerusalem of the first century. See, my friends, unless you have a handle of the Old Testament, you cannot rightly divide, my dear friends, to use your term, the book of Revelation. You're going to come up with some truly asinine conclusions. Understanding who this generation means is also key in placing these specific prophecies in its actual historical setting. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The word generation and the word race in the Greek language are two separate words. It's not the same word. Some people try to wiggle their way out of the argument that I'm presenting by saying that the word generation means race. It does not mean race. And to use that, to make that flip-flop, is very disingenuous by the teacher. He's really twisting scripture. And if you're peddling and regurgitating that teaching, you're also twisting scripture by associating yourself with such a teacher. Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, what generation is he referring to? He's talking to the ones who have come to him in that verse 38. He's talking to them. He ain't talking to you. He's not talking to me. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. This generation. What generation? Not my generation, not your generation, not Generation X, not Generation Y, not the baby boomer generation, but the generation that Jesus is speaking to in the first century, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, the greater than Jonas is here. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And that's how Jesus uses generation. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Let's see how Matthew uses the word generation. And then you go ahead and then you substitute it with the word race and see what you get. See how foolish your interpretation becomes. Look at Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The word generation means the people living at that specific time. But let's read it using Hal Lindsey's premillennial dispensational lexicon. So all the races from Abraham to David are 14 races. And from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 races. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 races. See how stupid that actually gets? See how stupid that is? How about you just let the word generation mean what it means? People living during a specific time frame. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and following. This is leading up to the passion of Christ. This is this escalation that's building up, this crescendo between Jesus and the religious authorities as they're continually butting their heads. And this is a high-pitched fever. It raises up in pitch and intensity. You have the parable of a certain householder who plants a vineyard. You need to go to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 to get the image of the vineyard. We're talking about the nation of Israel. And he describes everything positive that God did for the vineyard. And then he comes at a set time to now look at the fruit of that vineyard. But he finds nasty fruit, fruit that cannot be used to make any type of wine. The fruit is bitter and sour, can't be used. But during this time of planting and growing, he sends prophets and servants to bring forth the word of God, and they end up killing them. But then you pick up in verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. So here's God the Father now bringing God the Son into the world, Galatians 4:4, and in the process of time, God sent his son, right? In the process of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. So now we have the incarnation in verse 37. But when the husbandmen saw the son, This is the religious aristocrats of Jesus' day, the apostates. They said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." Did that not come true? Yes, it did. They conspired with Pilate to turn over their king, and they wanted a butcher and a murderer instead of Jesus. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Remember, Jesus was hauled outside the city, and that's where he was killed. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So Jesus asks the religious leaders a question in verse 40 in reference to the parable about their history and their soon maltreatment of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, what did they say? Were they teaching replacement theology? Did they not tell Jesus quite plainly in verse 41, unless your translation is a bogus one, my translation tells me that the religious leaders told Jesus that the husbandmen would come and take that vineyard and give it to another husbandman who will bear the fruits. I didn't say that. They did. Let's see if Jesus rebukes them and kind of corrects them. Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected," that's them rejecting him, "the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes," unquote. That's Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Notice verse 43 coincides with their words of verse 41. Jesus didn't correct them and say, "Hold on, gang. Don't you realize that there's still 7 years dangling to Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years of prophecy? Don't you realize that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week? I didn't tell you that there was a gap. Now, you don't see the gap, but the gap is there. And don't you realize that at the end of the church age, I'm going to whisk away my people, and then we're going to restart that prophetic clock, and then we're going to have 7 years of hell on the earth, and 2/3 of you Jews are going to die based on the prophecy and the interpretation of the premillennial dispensationalists in the book of Zechariah, that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed? Talk about genocide. Talk about Holocaust number 2. He doesn't do that, does he? He agrees with them in verse 41 and 43. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived, not Tim LaHaye, John MacArthur, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such, they, the religious leaders, perceived that Jesus spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took Jesus for a prophet. Why can't you simply allow the Bible to say what it says? Why do you have to change it and dice it and slice it in your supposed rightly dividing the word of truth? You're not rightly dividing. You're wrongly butchering the scriptures. One last vignette, Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is now leaving after he cleanses the temple. After cleansing up the temple, he utters some chilling words. Look at verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues and persecuted from city to city." I'd like to ask you a question. How many Christians right now are being hauled into a synagogue and being beaten, whipped? How many? You got our church website. You got the church address. Give me the names, numbers, and locations where Christians are being hauled into synagogues at the present hour and being whipped and beat. verse 34 can only be applied and can only be fulfilled in a first century context, not in a 21st century context, my dear friends. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Notice, Jesus is saying, the generation of apostate Jews living in the first century, all this is coming on their heads, not on any heads of any Jews living in Palestine today. Shame on you. Shame on you for twisting the scriptures and taking something that was being applied to a first century audience and shoving it down the time tunnel to a 21st, 22nd century supposed audience. Shame on you for mishandling God's word like a wax nose. Shame, shame, shame. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Which generation? The generation to whom Jesus uttered these words in 30 AD. Not a generation of Jews living in Palestine in 2021 AD. If you stretch that rubber band that far, it's going to snap rightly in your face, and that's where it belongs. And then Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, take those five questions that I've given you so far in these 2 hours. Ask those questions. Who's talking to whom, when, where, how, and why? This generation shall not pass till, notice, not some things, not the overwhelming majority of things, but all things be fulfilled. See, beloved, Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of the world. That's the popular view. But just because something is popular doesn't make it right. A lot of people were in the popular position to hang on to the world while the Ark of the Door was being closed. Only 8 survived. So if you're going to go with majority rules, then you're going to be like the ones there in Noah's day who drank a lot of ocean water and went to the bottom and became a shark food or maybe a fossil. That's what you are in your theology. You are nothing but a fossil when it comes to your handling of God's word. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, most of Revelation is pointing to and has total reference to the 40 years period that God gave the Jews, that time of testing, that time of probation, if you will, to get it right with their king. And yet it was the Jews, by far, who were the greatest source of agitation in the book of Acts. You don't believe me? Read the book of Acts. Put your phone down, turn the TV off, read all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and you underline everywhere where the Jews caused a commotion. I didn't realize this, but I learned this last night. Remember how when Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea? And when you read while Paul was in Berea, the Jews of Thessalonica went to Berea and caused an uproar. I didn't know this, so I'm making a confession. 45 miles separated Thessalonica from Berea. These apostate Jews were more devoted and more faithful to their false religion than some of you Christians. They trekked 45 miles on the heels of Paul to get to Berea to agitate the city and to force Paul to get out of Berea. 45 miles. They didn't take a bus. There was no Amtrak. They didn't have a Honda Civic or a Honda Accord to get there. When's the last time you walked 45 miles for the sake of the gospel? Stop and think about that. 45 miles to extinguish the gospel. We can't get Christians out of their beds on Sunday to drive 2 miles or 5 miles to church. But they'll go to the lake. They'll go to their summer resorts, their cabins and their resorts. They'll go to the casino. They'll go shopping. They'll take a boat ride on the lake, but they won't go to church. But these apostate Jews traveled 45 miles to stamp out the gospel. And some of you who may be listening to me, you can't even get out of your bed on time to get to church. Who's more devoted? Unfortunately, it's the people in the cults and the false religions who are more devoted than those who claim to be God's children. Well, I leave you with Matthew 10, Matthew 16. You got to do something with it. My wife and I have already settled the issue. It's taken 43 years of our marriage to get there. But what are you going to do? How will you answer the critics who tell you Jesus made a prediction that within the lifetime of his disciples, he was coming back? And it didn't happen. So therefore, he was a false prophet. How would you answer the critic? Well, may God choose to bless his word.